Thank you. You may be seated. And I'd like to ask you to join me again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and recognize that you are an all-powerful, all-glorious, majestic God. And we thank you that we have access to you by the Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can come to you this morning, knowing that you are near to us, you have brought us near by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's not just this morning and this hour, but every moment of every day, we are near to you if we have placed our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would guide this morning as we look at your word, open our hearts to where we need to see your truth revealed to us in what it means for us today. Pray also for the children as they are in their classes, that they too would understand God's word in a way that's appropriate for them at their age and where they're living. Thank you. Guide us as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mentioned this morning as I was talking with some that BCF is one of those places, it's quite a variety of nationalities, and it makes one of those fun occasions, I think, to have the mix that we find here. I've mentioned to a number of people during this summer, we hit, at least to my knowledge, a peak of over 40 different nationalities attending. At one time. I don't think it's ever quite reached that high before. But one of the things you notice in this church, and for the visitors you might pick it up right away, is the little pockets of language differences that'll develop. When someone comes from another country, they immediately connect. I'll go up to them fairly shortly and say, oh, you're from this area? Well, that person over there, oh, I've already spoken with them. And you'll hear Portuguese in one area and Italian over another, and sometimes Swiss, German, thrown in there, Spanish, Romanian, Polish, Mandarin, little pockets of natural affinity to one another. There's a sense of belonging that we have that many times draws us together. It can be language, it can be where you're from, and you may have experienced this as well as a believer. There are times when you go to some place and you've never been there before, but you meet another believer, and it seems like instantly you become close friends. You're sharing things that you would not share normally with a stranger, but there's this, you recognize there's something here that's special. And if you're like me, that can be a deeper fellowship than with your own family, own flesh and blood. Kathy's side of the family are largely believers. My side of the family, except for my immediate family, we're largely unbelievers. We would get together once a year, Thanksgiving or Christmas, and within 15 minutes, we had talked about everything was worth talking about. After a year, you get together with her family, and even if you met the week before, you had plenty to talk about. There was just so much you shared in common. This is more than just speaking the same language. This is more than sharing the same culture. This is more than just having the same background. This is an expression of the unity which God has created among believers. He has made it this way. If you return in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, this chapter that we read talks about the unity that we have. Now, the whole book talks about this quite a bit. The first three chapters are the doctrinal section of Ephesians. He gets into more direct application in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But those chapters start out with keep the unity of the Spirit. There is, it goes through a list, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This book is about the unity that has been brought about. Chapter 2 starts out with how we have been united with Christ. We who were separated from Christ. If you start at the beginning of that chapter 2, We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We used to live in them. We were under the rule of the ruler of this world. We lived in the ways, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together with Christ and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. And so it talks about the union that we have with God, the unity with Jesus Christ and what it's meant. Starting in verse 11, however, he spreads out and says what this means for us as a body of believers. It's not just an individual salvation. Our relationship to God isn't just a private thing. When we have been saved by grace through faith, he has brought us together into a family of believers as well. That section, starting with verse 11, starts out, "Remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth." Now, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. There were Jews in that church, but primarily, Paul ministered to Gentiles. He's called the apostle to the Gentiles. That was the sending that Jesus had for him. Go to the Gentiles and take the gospel. So the majority of those to whom he's writing usually ends up being Gentiles. Even when he goes to a city and starts with the Jews, they tend to reject him. A few accept it. He goes off, works with them, and then turns to the Gentiles. And so he's addressing the Ephesian believers who are primarily Gentiles, non-Jews. "You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." The circumcision was the mark that you belonged to the covenant people. You were part of the covenant that God had given to Israel. Remember, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They had no part in that which would, you could say, the constituted body of Israel. They didn't belong to that people. Foreigners to the covenant. Covenant's a promise. It's interesting, the word foreigners, there are about four different words in the Old Testament. There's a couple different words that come out in the New Testament. The one that's used here is one of the few places that it's addressed. Paul's the only one. It's used once in Hebrews. Peter doesn't use this word for believers as foreigners. This means almost to the point of being an enemy. You are not only a stranger, you didn't belong. And the Jews looked at these foreigners as in opposition. And so when he says you were foreigners to the covenant, it doesn't just mean that, well, you didn't know about it, they were strange to you. You were on the opposite side. You were foreigners to the covenant. You were outsiders. If you want to group all these things together, Gentiles, you were outsiders to God's work among people on earth. They didn't belong. They were considered a threat. They were without hope. They were without God. But God, in Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, brought them near to him. Those who had the promise also had to come through the blood of Christ. They were near, they had all these things, but they too had to be brought to God through Jesus Christ. And together, then all believers have access to the Father by the same one Spirit. And this brings us then to verse 19, the text for this morning. "And the consequences which come from God bringing Jewish and Gentiles believers together back into a right relationship to him. As they are drawn together to God, they are also brought together into what he calls one new man. God himself has joined together both Gentile and Jewish believers to be one people for himself." In Christ, God has given Gentile believers the same status that Jewish believers have as part of the people of God. And the nature of this is explained in verse 19. And you can see, at least in the NIV, it brings out very strongly, these are the consequences of God bringing us together. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, literally with the saints, and members of God's household." Foreigners and aliens. Of the four primary Old Testament words, these correspond to two of them. Roughly together, it's the idea of being an outsider. You just did not belong. In the Old Testament, the foreigner or stranger was viewed as the spiritual and ethnic opposite of Israel. And as I mentioned before, even as a threat, a danger to Jewish worship, we get our word, English word, xenophobic. Have you heard that? People who are afraid of foreigners. Xenos is the word here. That's the foreigner, the person, who is that? They don't belong here. That's the one word. Alien was the non-Jew, the second of the two words, the non-Jew living among them, who may even have been attached to a household. Came, they recognized this is the proper faith, and maybe they became a servant in the household, but they did not belong. They were there, but they were just residents. It's the term that I've used in the last sermon, the resident alien. They were not part of the Jewish people. They were living there, but they were excluded. This is going back, verse 12, you were strangers. At that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise. This is what he's referring to now. This is the way you were, alien. Stephen uses this in his speech a number of times to describe Israel in Egypt. And we'll probably come back to that in the next couple of weeks a number of times. Israel, they went as guests. They weren't Egyptians, but they were welcome. But because they were shepherds, they were put off to the side because the Egyptians didn't think shepherds were very clean, and so they were sort of set off to the side. But they were welcomed until the ruler forgot Joseph, and then they were put into slavery. It's a word that Stephen also uses of Moses when he had to flee Egypt and fled to Midian. It says he was an alien, a stranger in Midian. And God promised deliverance to Israel, and all his promises were directed, focused from that point on to Israel. They had the divine advantages, according to Romans 9, verse 4. It says they had the adoption as sons. They have the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Now, this does not mean that they were all regenerate. God had treated them as a people, but each of them, as was we heard read in this text, each of them still had to be reached with Christ, the message of Jesus Christ. Just because they were part of the Jewish people did not mean they were spiritually saved. But God dealt specially with both the Jew who was near and the Gentile who was far off in Christ. He preached peace and brought them both together. The attitude of separation which existed was extreme by the time you get to the New Testament period, even more so than ever existed in the Old Testament. Herod, who built the temple in Jerusalem, was still in process as Jesus was there. It was over 40 years at that point in building. He institutionalized the hatred of the Jews, the Jews had to the Gentiles, because he put into the temple what never existed in the Old Testament temple, and that was the court of the Gentiles. It was a reminder, so far you may come and no further. You are excluded from worship with us. But now, Paul says, you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. Literally, as I mentioned, it's with the saints. The saints are those who have been set apart, and here set apart to God by the work of Christ. I believe it applies not only to believing Jews, but also to all those in the Old Testament who by faith were counted righteous before God. And we can read of those in Hebrews chapter 11, those who were righteous men made perfect, those who by faith were considered righteous. They are now, the Gentiles as well, included with the saints, fellow citizens with the saints. They too, without becoming Jews, are fellow citizens with God's people. Now, we will get into citizenship next week a little bit more from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We have our citizenship in heaven and what that means. But there's a special emphasis here which has not come there, that I want to point out, and that's in the word in English, fellow citizens. You are with citizens. A little prefix put on the word to say you are citizens with them, together with them. Gentiles had moved from being outsiders, foreigners who might even be viewed as threats, to be citizens with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of a citizen, right alongside of all the others who belonged to the people of God. There was no second-class citizen. Either you were a citizen or you were not. And they were fellow citizens along with all the others. An important aspect of Greek thinking and citizenship was to live in community together. If you were part of a city, you lived for the city. And just in reading yesterday about Roman citizenship and what it meant, I came across the statement even in the Roman Empire, where Roman citizenship was the ultimate, that was the status to have, there was still this extreme allegiance to your city. Just as we find in Switzerland today, between Zurich and Basel, there's this conflict that goes on. And if you're visiting from Basel, don't park in a no parking zone here. They'll bypass all the Basel cars that are illegally parked, and they'll ticket yours if you've got a Zurich license plate. There is this conflict between cities, and that existed back 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. They were very much loyal to one another. This is what we have been brought into. We have been brought into a community, fellow citizens. We are now not only related to God in a proper way, we have been brought together in a community and now related to one another in a special way. We are, he also says, describes it as being members of God's household. Remember the word alien. They might have been part of the household as a servant, but they didn't really belong. Now they belong. They are in the household. They are part of the family. If you have come to Christ and have faith in Christ, you are now part of God's family, his household as well. This is a change which has taken place in your life. And that affects a couple different things. One, it affects your relationship to the world around you. You have moved out of the relationship to the world to a new relationship. There is a clear distinction between you and between non-believers around you. They are still foreigners and aliens to God's people. You are now a citizen with other believers. You are a member of God's household. For those of you who are new and visiting, last week I started a series to talk about this. What does it mean? We are such a variety. The one thing most of us have in common is that we don't belong here. We are from somewhere else, or we have lived somewhere else, or you're married to someone who's not from here. That's a common thing that we share. But it's a reminder of God's mercy. It's a merciful reminder that he has given us a heavenly home. He has joined us with a people that's heading to heaven together. And the passages we were looking at in the next weeks, consider that, what it means as foreigners living here, to be reminded that we are now foreigners in this world, but have a heavenly home that we're heading to. And this passage says we're not doing it alone. We are part of a people now that belong together, that God has joined together. You are different than the world around you, but now you have been joined together with others. And that's why you experience that type of thing. You meet another believer from another country, and you immediately have something in common with them that you may not have in common with your own flesh and blood. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we do now have something in common with other believers. Now, the exact nature of this new status for believers today was mentioned back in verse 17. 16, Gentiles and Jews have been both brought near to God and been reconciled into one body. Now that's developed in verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Built is literally having been built. It's looking to the past, points to something that has happened in the past. It's with the present consequences. They are now on the foundation of the apostles and prophets because they were placed on them by God. So who are the apostles and prophets? And you might think, well, that's obvious. It's the apostles and prophets. You're right. There's a lot of debate that goes on, but from the context of Ephesians, I think it's very clear he's talking about those that Jesus Christ authorized to be his representatives. That's what an apostle is. There's one translation I came across, I forget the name of it. I think it's a Jewish translation. When it uses has the word apostle, what we would have in English, apostle, it translates as emissary, a really good word for apostle, because we've sort of diluted the word. We understand what an emissary is. It's someone who has been sent with authority from someone else to do a job that that person, the one sending them, has assigned to them. And that's what an apostle is. And the apostles of Jesus Christ have been authorized by Jesus Christ with his authority to represent him. And he's even given the 12 the power to do miracles to show that they are from Jesus Christ. And the prophets, I believe, are the New Testament prophets, not the Old Testament ones, the New Testament ones, because, number of reasons, one, the order, the listed apostles, then prophets, because in the next chapter, chapter 3, it's going to say the mystery of Jesus Christ, that Christ is in the church, the people, believers are in Christ, that has been revealed today, or revealed to us today, through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. And then in chapter 4, he lists specifically Christ has given to the church first apostles and then prophets. So I think he's talking about the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, which then tells us what he is now talking about is the church. He's not talking in general about the people of God from the Old Testament. He's talking about the church. They have been brought together as part of the church. This one new man, which is talked about earlier in chapter 2, is the body of Christ, the church. Believing Gentiles along with believing Jews are built upon the Jewish apostles and prophets. Now they are the foundation. They were the first to believe, and they are those whose teaching were foundational. I believe it's referring to them as people, not just their teaching, but they were the first ones, and their teaching is what we have to understand about Christ. Now, I must also mention, Paul uses figures differently, and he uses the figure of a building differently here than he will elsewhere, the same way as you look at his figure use of a body. That's a little more obvious. In one place, he'll talk about the body. We are the body, and naming people as part of the head. Eye, ear, mouth. In another place, he talks about the body, and Christ is the head. He's using figures differently in different places. You can't make them all equal and say everything is used the same way. Figures of speech can be used differently. And here, it's different than what he uses in Corinthians, where he says Christ is the foundation upon which he's built the church. Here he says Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Christ is the cornerstone. It's interesting. Again, there's some debate on this. I think cornerstone is really the better translation here, the best understanding. For those of you who've been out in the countryside in France and you see some of the buildings there, you'll see on the corner of some of the buildings a very nicely cut stone pillar. And then the wall in between is just this ragged stone just piled up until you get to the next corner, and then there's this really nice cut stone. That tends to give us the idea of what the cornerstone was. The cornerstone was the precisely cut stone that was set first, and then everything else was lined up with it. The foundation was lined up with this cornerstone. As the building went up, everything was lined up with the cornerstone. And it's saying Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Everything is laid according to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. He is the one that sets the building, the order of the building together. And so Paul returns in this one little phrase to the theme of the first chapter. And again, I've mentioned last week at the retreat 2 weeks ago, we went through the first chapter and just looked at all the places where it said, in Christ, in the Beloved, in the Son, with Christ. It's just repeated over and over and over again. And here he just brings it back again. It's in Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. So no matter what our background, of those 40-some different nationalities that we represent, whether Jew or Gentile, which is, you couldn't find much more extreme in God's economy, those who had the promises, those who didn't, those who were citizens, those who were not, those who were had the promise of the Messiah, those who did not. No matter what our background, we have been moved as being an outsider to being an insider. We are no longer separated. We are joined together in the same building. The believer who was before part of the world has become just a resident alien of the world and is now a member of the household of God, built into the building, which is the church. The believer has been moved from a self-centered person living for themselves to a community-oriented person. Not alone, not just living for themselves, but a citizen, one who had responsibilities to others in the community. Verses 21 and 22, having introduced the idea of cornerstone at the end of verse 20, Paul now develops the role of Jesus Christ further in what God is now continuing to do and his purpose for the future. And he picks up a few of the phrases, ideas that were in the first two verses, 19 and 20. He picks up and he's going to develop a little bit more in the last two verses. The first word he picks up on is built upon in verse 20. Now the figures he's used already, Paul's not hesitant to mix figures. I mean, he just lays them on to get his idea across. He first says, well, you're fellow citizens. Then he says, you're members of the household. And then he says, now you're part of a building. And elsewhere, next in chapter 4, he's going to say, you're part of a body. Anything to get across the idea you're joined together now. But he picks up on this built upon, and he moves to the idea of a building. Christ is the cornerstone. Building is a good translation. I think ESV has structure. The word translated building can either mean the process of building or it can mean the final structure. Its most frequent use is the process of building, and I think that fits better here than the idea of a final structure. The building is still in process because it's growing. Now, when you think of a structure, if it's a completed house and it's still growing, you think that's kind of a monstrosity. How does a house that's already completed continue to grow? But if you think of it as a construction site, you say, well, sure, there's a building process going on. It's growing. Things are being added to it. And I think that's the figure here. The final building or structure, what it's going to be and what it is functioning as now, is first called a holy temple to the Lord, or in the Lord. Now, the temple, again, we have a couple different words one word in English, which covers a couple different things in the original. Of the temple complex, there was the temple building itself, which housed the holy place and the Holy of Holies. This is what it's talking about, not the big temple complex. It's talking about the place where God reveals his presence. That is what God is making you to be. Where God reveals his presence. And that's what he explains. God is dwelling in you. It's a dwelling place. That's the next verse. A dwelling place. He's living among, he's making his presence known among you as a people. He'll talk about this in the letter to the Corinthians. One, he says, each individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but also the church as a body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. As a holy place, it means you are set apart for God. You couldn't just use the temple for any type of activity. It's not like today where you have church buildings that trying to cover their costs or rent it out for any type of activity that comes along. You didn't dare do that to the temple. In fact, as a Gentile, if they even thought a Gentile was brought in, you could cause quite an uproar. And that's what happened when they accused Paul of bringing in a Gentile. He hadn't. There was a riot, and he had to be rescued out of that. You are holy, set apart for God, as individual believers and as a body of believers. And this new structure included Gentiles as well as Jews. Look at verse 22. And in him you too are being built. Gentiles, don't think you're excluded from this. God has brought us all together. And if he brings together Jew and Gentile, how much more will he bring together Brits and Germans and Japanese and Koreans and Australians and Ghanaians and, you know, just keep on going through and you can list all the variety we have here. He has brought us together as one building, one holy temple unto the Lord. He also picks up on the idea of unity in verse 19, where he talks fellow citizens. He advances the thought, emphasizes the unity by saying that in verse 21, you are being fit together. Like fellow citizens and like the word coming, being built together, this has the prefix in the word. He's added this prefix to a number of words in this book, with, just intensifying this sense of unity. And if you think of a building, in ancient times, the word without the prefix could just mean you're piling stones on top of each other. When you put that prefix in, it talks more of the way they would cut stones so precisely they could put a building together, build of stone without mortar, and still have it standing today 2,000 years later. Such precisely cut stonework that you didn't even need mortar to hold it together. That is what God is doing to each one of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. He has taken you and fit you together, placed you in the building exactly how he wants you fitted in there. Now, he'll use the analogy of a building, of a body elsewhere. And it's logical, even though we have different parts of our physical body, they're fitted perfectly so that they function the way they're supposed to. But you are fitted in this figure of a building. Remember that the person you're sitting next to may be very different than you. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are fit exactly where you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to be in the body. So remember that when differences arise between you and other believers. And they do arise. I'm sure you're fully aware of that. God has fit you together exactly, precisely the way he wants. There's a good reason for the differences. Now, I know some of you young people have played Legos, and a few of you are still interested in Legos. Yes, I see a smile there. I've played many hours of Legos to the point of having difficulty standing up afterwards from sitting on the floor. Having four children, all of them interested in Legos, you couldn't make those things all with the same type of block. Is that right? You need to have the different types of blocks. And when you put them together in the right way, it makes a beautiful structure. That's what God's doing in us. He's fit us together. We're not the same, but he's fit us together in the way it's supposed to go together. And sometimes I think we're supposed to rub each other to get off some of those sharp edges that need to be taken off. But then in verse 22, he emphasizes this unity again, being built together, the same prefix on the word, the Gentiles as well. You also are part of this. There is no place for exclusive thinking in the body of Christ. Well, you're of a different language, you're of a different nationality, you're of a different color. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. Now, there's a reason we come together and speak English together, because if we didn't have a common language, we'd have some difficulty here. But it's really great when you see churches. I know of places, various places, where the church building is subdivided, and Sunday morning it'll be one language group, and then Sunday afternoon it'll be another language group, and maybe Sunday evening another language group meeting, because their wider community represents so many different nationalities, they consider themselves one church, but they have to meet together under different language situations. One of my classmates is the English-speaking pastor in a Mandarin-speaking church, because they have a new generation of coming up of young people who do not master Mandarin, and they need an English-speaking pastor to minister to them as the Mandarin-speaking pastors minister to the parents. That's the body of Christ. We don't separate for those reasons. He also picks up on verse 19, the household of God and the cornerstone of Christ Jesus in the last verses. It's now a holy temple in the Lord. It's a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. There's a divine aspect here that we cannot rule out. It's the body of Christ. It's a temple of the Lord, a dwelling place of God, set apart to God. In the Lord, or by the Lord, could either be the reason for its nature as being holy, or it could be explaining the truth that this is how it's growing. We're growing in the Lord. That'll come out in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where it talks about the head of the body. It's the source from which the growth of the body occurs. God dwells by his Spirit, both in the individual believer and in the church as a whole. Remember, Paul's conversion, when he was still called Saul, on the road to Damascus, going there to bring Christians back, persecuting them. And Jesus meets him on the way from heaven. A light shines down and talks to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Jesus had been resurrected and was in heaven, sitting in heaven bodily for some years. How could Saul, later Paul, be persecuting the church? Jesus. Because he was persecuting the church, the body of Christ. What you do to the church, the way you treat other believers, is the way you're treating Jesus Christ. If you ignore the church, if you ignore other believers, you are actually ignoring Jesus. Because he indwells the church. This is his representation. It would be like a Jew who say, "Well, I don't need the temple. I don't need to go." Or can you imagine in the wilderness wandering, and you have the tabernacle there with a pillar of fire above it at night, cloud above it during the day, and someone saying, "Well, I don't really need that." Oh, really? Let's just wait for the time when it gets up and moves. You better pack up and move, because it's going, and you better go with it. And their whole life was oriented around that. So also, we are oriented around Jesus Christ, and he has chosen to make his presence known here among you. Be careful how you treat the church and how you treat each other. And remember that as a holy, separated temple, the believer's foreignness to the world is increased. The more you grow together, the more you grow together like Christ, the more different you will be from the world around you. And you will feel foreign. Even when you speak the language, even when you understand the culture, you know what hand to use to hold the knife and the fork, and you know to keep them above the table rather than below, or in other countries you keep one below and you eat with them. You know all these things, and you fit in perfectly well in the culture, but you still don't fit. Because your heart's different. Your desires are different. Your priorities are different. Your whole perspective of the world is different. And the more you grow into Christ, the greater that difference will become. And even as you live in your own culture, your own language, you will begin to feel more and more out of place. You just won't fit. That's a good thing, because God has made us fit somewhere else. He has given us a heavenly home. He has given us a people to be part of. If you have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have experienced a change in your relationship. Your relationship to God has changed. Your relationship to the world has changed. And your relationship to other believers has changed. You are no longer separated from God. You're no longer alienated from the promises, from citizenship. You have been brought close to God. You are now different from the world. You have been part of the world. You were under the dominion of the ruler of this world, but now you belong to heaven. You have a different ruler. Your relationship to other believers has changed. You now belong together. You have more in common together because of being in Christ than you have with anyone else in the world. Young people, if you're looking to the future and hoping one day to be married, do not forget this. Do not consider I really like this. They may not be a believer, but don't go that path. There is more in common with a believer than you will ever, ever have with an unbeliever. I don't care if you like the same foods, do the same activities, whatever it is in this world that you find in common, the heart of the matter is a commonness in Jesus Christ and not those other activities. You will not fit into the world, a world that is ruled by Satan, that has different desires and goals, that has a different destiny. You will not fit into the world system. But you are being fitted together as believers into one unified dwelling place of God. Many through the centuries have picked up on the theme in the Bible that we are as believers are living a pilgrim life. One of the most famous probably is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But as I've gone through, I've read all the way back to a letter written in 130 AD, and it picks this up. We're living as pilgrims, resident aliens, but joined together with others. We are passing through, heading to be in the presence of God. We are resident aliens here and citizens in heaven. But you are not taking this journey alone. And that's where sometimes the pilgrim picture is lost. Many times we think of even a Pilgrim's Progress, we forget that Christian went along with him part of the way. He wasn't alone along this journey all the time. There were others. Some were problems that came along, but there was others that came along and helped him. We are not alone in this journey to be in God's presence one day. It should be important to you how others are doing. It should be important to you how you can help them and how they can help you. It should be important to you to come together because God has fitted you together to take this journey together and to manifest his presence on earth as you make that journey. The writer of the Hebrews would say, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. You need to come together. I can talk to you here because you all here, you have gathered together. And it doesn't have to be just on a Sunday morning. Take advantage of it. Small groups during the week. I know in some of the businesses, you can get together for prayer and pray together. You do Bible studies together. The ladies start up this week, Bible study fellowship starts Tuesday. For those who aren't working in it, for those who are working, starts on Monday. New group in the evening for ladies who work, for the men's group. Coming together as believers, because God has fit us together as believers. We are to make this journey together. If you're here today and you do not know if you have that relationship to God in Christ, please do not delay to get right with God through Jesus Christ. Any of us would be glad to talk with you, to explain more fully what you need to know, what you need to do. Jesus Christ has done everything which is necessary to have your sins forgiven by God and be accepted by him, to be joined into the family. You only need to receive it by faith. Do not delay. Get that done. This world, if you haven't noticed, is a sinking ship. Striving to get comfortable on it is foolish. Probably through the movie, a lot of people are aware of the Titanic and the sinking. Can you imagine a sinking ship and then trying to get comfortable on it? when everyone else is running for the lifeboats that weren't there and trying to get off, and or taking your treasures and said, oh, I have these valuables, and running to the ship's safe and storing it in the ship's safe, thinking that's going to help. The ship is sinking, and so is this world. Don't store your treasures up here. Don't try to get comfortable here. We have another home, and that's where we belong. That's where we fit. God has brought us together now to enjoy some of that now, to benefit from it now as one holy temple unto the Lord, one dwelling place of God, one people, one body, one new man in Jesus Christ. Together, we are God's own people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made us into one people. Father, I pray that we would be mindful of one another and really value each other the way we should, recognizing that we have been brought together. You have fitted us together. Each one, each person next to me, around me, has been fitted into the body of Christ if they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate that and to recognize that even as we grow together, we will feel different in the world. And that's okay. It reminds us that our Lord Jesus has prepared a place for in heaven, and he will come and take us to be there with him one day. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for the comfort that brings to those who have lost loved ones here, but can be assured that they are already there waiting for the rest of us to join them and enjoying the presence of our Lord Jesus during this time. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.